For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
And burrow back in a little bit more. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to take yet one more week to think through these terms of the covenant that God's giving. Make sure we close out our understanding on that. All right. So the first thing, and I don't know, I've been using this language, but I'm not sure whether I've actually ever completely defined what even is a covenant. When we talk about a covenant, what is that? The word basically means an agreement, okay? And in this context, it's an agreement. The biblical covenants are agreements as to the nature of a relationship. All the covenants that we have, there's a number of them. There's an Abraham covenant. There's this Moses covenant. There's one with David. There's the new covenant. These are all agreements where you're going to have a relationship with someone, and so you come to certain agreements about how that relationship's going to work. Basic expectations, benefits, stuff like that. So when we think of this covenant, covenant notion, I want to remind you again tonight of what happened in Matthew 22 when a lawyer came to Jesus and questioned him, testing him, saying, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So in saying this, Jesus is basically analyzing, when you really boil this down, the law, which was their word for the law of Moses, and really, when he says the law and the prophets, it's really the whole Old Testament that he's talking about. That's the whole thing. And he says you can really distill, it all comes down at the center to this. Paul, the apostle, said something very similar in Romans 13. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, murder, steal, or covet. If there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So it's really the same thing that Jesus said, isn't it? So when we talk about the covenant, this covenant, and the moral content of the provisions, of the bases, the terms of the covenant, we're discussing love. And in the biblical worldview, you know, there's a lot of particulars, and they all circle around like a wheel circling around, but the spokes all come back to the hub, and the hub is love. Now, that's very unusual to have as the center of any religious complex is all about the concept of love. Still, it's easy enough to say this, but what is love? See, that's just a word, that's a sound. What does it really mean? And here is why we have to fill the notion of love with content, so that it's not a contentless word that everyone fills their own meaning into, but that it has some sort of a definite context. In this particular covenant, this is what we mean by love. And so we saw that I am Yahweh, you're to have no other gods but me, no idols, no images, no misuse of the name Yahweh, you're to observe the Sabbath day. And these were the provisions as far as your relationship between you and God. Then with other people, honoring father and mother. Last week, no murder, no adultery. And that brings us up to this week's last three, verse 15. You must not steal. Stealing, thieving. Well, that goes right against everything that this whole covenant is arguing, all the moral position here. It's echoed in the New Testament in a fuller sense as well. In Ephesians 4:28, if you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands to do good, hard work, and then give generously to others in need. So I mentioned last week that the negative form that most of these commandments take is because that's the easiest way to explain your obligations. Whereas explaining your positive obligations, there'd be millions of alternatives. You know what I'm saying? So you can say a lot quicker what not to do. But they imply, all of them imply, like not murdering implies that you care about your neighbor. And that's why you're not going to take his life away, that you, his life's precious to you, like what Calvin said last week. Here we're seeing a fuller exposition of the full intent. You who were a thief, quit stealing. No, do not steal. Stealing. Think about it. You see something, you want it, you take it. It's, I want, it's there, and you say, yeah, but it belongs to someone else. So what? I'm taking it. Selfishness. Yeah. The antithesis of love. Self-giving love would be a self-taking selfishness, and thieving something would be a perfect illustration of that. So we move away from thieving instead to hard work, working, he says, with your hands. And so we've gone from a position of just raw selfishness to one of responsibility. And that's taught in a number of passages, like Galatians 6:5 says, each of you should bear his own load. Each bear your own load. Or 2 Thessalonians says the same thing. When you are able to work and yet you're refusing to work, that's like stealing. Why should everyone else have to pay for your life? You know? You say, well, it's the government. So, you know, we have to pay those dollars. Where are those dollars coming from? Other people having to give in, and you're seizing it, and by not working, it's selfish. If you're able to work. I'm talking about people able to work. So we read in 2 Thessalonians 3, even while we were with you, we gave you this commandment, those unwilling to work should not get to eat. And he says, yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work, meddling in other people's business. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread. Eat your own bread. There it is. Bear your own burden. Stop trying to get other people. Why are you a bum? Bumming things from other people. So in our ethical thinking, at the lowest end, there's the thief who's just ripping people off. Now we come to a position of responsibility where I realize I need to buy my own bread, get a job. And then, though, it doesn't end. It doesn't, oh, boy. Yeah, I threw down a couple of interesting stats on this. Guardsmark claims an employee theft in the U.S. costs $120 billion a year. An even higher figure, based on the 5% average loss per year in 2009, the gross world product translates to a potential global loss of more than $2.9 trillion by employers for their thieving employees. Retailers nationwide lose less to shoplifters and organized crime than they do to another group, their own employees. We had believers. Well, at one time, I remember back in the day, we had a believers, a ministry house, where a guy would take orders on what to steal from his clothing store. You know, if you wanted a starter jacket or one of these things, you know, you could give him your specs and he'd go and steal it for you. That was going on. Oh my Lord, there's no stealing. And get a job and work. Well, then though, look, he takes it further, doesn't he? In the full version. First, quit stealing. Then buy your own bread. And then also give one thing you should have, we use in use of work, so you have something you can give to the poor, to those in need. Wow. So then we've gone completely poles apart here from the selfish thief to the self-giving lover. Galatians 6:2. We just read Galatians 6 where it said, let each one bear his own burden. It also says, bear one another's burdens. Now, wait a minute. Which is it? Are we supposed to bear each other's burdens, or am I supposed to bear my own burden? It's both. I bear my own, and then I also try to bear some of your burden. And if everybody has that attitude, basically everybody's burden's getting borne pretty well. Here's another thought from Greg Laurie. He quotes the verse in Malachi 3, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. This is God speaking through the prophet Malachi. It's usually applied to financial giving. But Laurie points out, in each of our lives, the Lord has graciously instilled talents and gifts. To neglect to use them for his glory, rather hoarding them for our own benefit, is nothing short of stealing, robbing God. Just like he gave those guys the five talents, you know, the two, the four talents, the one talent, remember that story? He expects a return. That guy that just buried his talent, that was totally unacceptable. Verse 16, you must not testify falsely against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness, as the old version reads. Lying. Yeah. It's really originally set for a court setting where people would tell lies. You could sue your neighbor in court and try to get and then lie, claiming they did this or that to you, or that they owe you for this or that reason, and then you bring in some other liars, and by lying in court, take advantage of somebody. Oh, lying, yes. There's so many ways to lie. And the Bible's pretty big on this, unusually so. When you just come out and lie, that obviously breaks this commandment. Also, though, when you spin stories and create fictitious aspects to your stories for the attention getting you can do, that's lying. When you flatter people, when you butter people up because you're trying to manipulate and get in with people, that is dishonest. That's lying. That's a type of deceiving. When you exaggerate your recounting of the story, you exaggerate it, usually in a self-serving way. You know, it's usually exaggerated at exactly the right point to glorify self the most. Hypocrisy is a form of lying, where you're saying, I believe this, I base my life on this, but then you go ahead and live your life the other way. You're a deceiver, you're a liar. And Paul and Jesus was so hard on the hypocrites, liars, hypocrites, used to charge the religious people of his day. Selective telling, where you tell the parts. It's not that anything you told was false, but by leaving out key parts, you actually are able to create an impression that's quite false. That is not, does not faithfully reconstruct the original situation. And we're all perfectly skilled at this. You know, from childhood on, we know how to leave the parts out that will that would be embarrassing. Leave that part out. Just tell the story without it. It's lying. Silence. Oh, yeah. Yes, this too. You're sitting there and someone's saying, telling something about another person that you believe is not true, and you just sit in silence. You've contributed to a deceiving situation at that point. Someone says something about you that is not really true, and yet it's good. So you just like, oh, well. When you should have said, actually, that wasn't me that did that. That was the other person. I hate to get credit for something I didn't do. And we didn't say that. So by our silence, so any and every action that we take that with the hope of deceiving, of leading people to believe that which is false, is violating this commandment. The Bible is very unusually strong on its emphasis about truth-telling. You don't find this. Yes, there are isolated references in other religious teaching to telling the truth, but the Bible is way out ahead on this. It's an extraordinarily strong emphasis in the Bible to tell the truth. And we might wonder, you know, why is this emphasized? For one thing, we know that it's impossible for God to lie, as it puts it in Hebrews 6. God is a God of truth. And therefore, you know, he also characterized himself as the source of truth. Truthfulness or veracity is one of the characteristics of God. Jesus said that his enemy, Satan, is the father of lies, a deceiver. He says when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so for a truthful God who is bearing a burden out to humanity that they need to know the truth, lying is just doesn't fit with that picture very well. Here's a key reason why God is down on lying and deceiving is because the way that it mangles trust. And trust among the people of God is necessary in order for us to feel safe opening up and building relationships with each other. You know, you catch your roommate lying to you, and it just makes you wonder. The next time they say something, you're like, now what? Oh, well, you were just lying yesterday to me. How do I know this is the truth? You don't. So trust is something that's important in the body of Christ. I've had guys do this to me a number of times. I've done it too, but I'm where, you know, they've come back and said, you know, I told you this yesterday, and I was telling you about that one situation, and they're like, that wasn't really accurate. I've been thinking about it, and, you know, I didn't really tell the truth there. It was actually a little different than that. And I really admire anyone that would do that, you know. It shows that they're concerned about the truth. And, yeah, I've done it myself. You know, you realize I got carried away. We were, you know, yucking it up, and I told my story. And basically that was not true. It's not how it happened. And I had to go back and do that. It's not that bad. I recommend it. Also, how about the notion of somebody extolling the truth, which is what a lot of what we do, right? The body of Christ is a community of truth. We are proclaiming the truth, and yet we're going to be lying. How do we fit those together? That should be such a jarring contradiction that we just really gravitate away. And even when you reach a point in your life, oh my God, I was such a liar as an unbeliever. I considered it an art form. I took such pride in the lies I had gotten people to believe. And me and my friends would even talk. We were kind of like, you know, conning people was considered pretty cool. And so I had a lot to unlearn when I became a Christian. Even when you get to the point where you realize, and I just realized through a study of this passage, actually, some of these points, I need to stop lying to people. I really don't want to do this anymore. I just didn't, but it was not that easy. You know, it's a habit. And it takes a while to gain any kind of mastery over this. Psalm 101, God says, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Ephesians 4 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Lying to one another breaks down the unity of the body of Christ. Give up the lying. Start telling the truth. Let's do a little reading from Watchman Nee's excellent book, The Normal Christian Worker. No, it is not the same as the book, The Character of God's Workman. Not even close. If you're reading that book, it sucks, in my opinion. Get The Normal Christian Worker, the real one actually written by Nee, not the bastardized version written by the Little Flock Group. that is not by him. Anyway, in this he says, and this is around page 52 and 3, he says, it is not infrequently happens that a worker modifies the truth because he's influenced by men or by circumstances or by his own desires. The truth demands undeviating loyalty from all people. We can't modify it. All we possess, we can sacrifice if need be, but the truth we dare not sacrifice. We must never seek to bend it to our purpose, but must always bow to the truth. Let us observe, he says, the propensity in some speakers to make inaccurate statements. They tell the same tale on different occasions, but the records don't tally. Have you ever noticed that? You see a friend of yours, and they're telling the story that you've heard him tell before, and this time it's a little different. Certain key details have changed, and you start to realize, so that's a pretty fluid story. You've probably done it yourself. I have. And that's an accurate speech, trying to be accurate. Because when you're accurate, that's truth. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul refers to this type of person as double-tongued. Yeah, it depends who you are, what you're going to hear. Different versions. The trouble with many people is they have never learned the simplicity to say yes when the facts of the case demand a yes, to say no when they know that the truth is no. He's referring here to commentating on Jesus's instruction in the Sermon on the Mount, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Yeah, he says their speech is never simple and straightforward, but is carefully studied, and their statements are always suited to their own interests, manipulating the truth. All utterances that are made with the intent to deceive come into the category of lying. If you're asked a question that you don't wish to answer or are unable to answer, you can politely refuse to reply. Sorry, I can't discuss that. There's nothing wrong with that. But you dare not deceive the questioner. We want people to believe the truth, not to lie. We dare not, therefore, use what are in themselves true words in order to convey a false impression. If the fact is yes, then we must learn to say yes. And if it's no, we must learn to say no. What is more of that than that is of the evil one, quote unquote. That should be in quotes because that's what Jesus said. If you're when you yes be yes and a no be no, anything more than that's of the evil one. The Lord once spoke very strongly to some of those who followed him. You are of your father, the devil. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. None of us dare lay claim to utter accuracy of speech. And he says, interesting comment here. In fact, the more careful we seek to be, the more we realize the difficulty of being exact in all we say. It is actually pretty difficult. But we must cultivate the habit of being true and avoiding all careless utterances. Well, verse 17. You must not covet your neighbor's house. To covet. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. To covet. It's really the same thing James is referring to when he says people who sin aren't sin because they're made that way, you know, made to sin. He says, rather, the truth is each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Lust. That's what coveting is. Lusting. Thirst. Desire. But then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Always thirsting, always desiring, craving. In Colossians 3, he says, lay aside greed. Pleonexia, the desire for more, more. Never content with what I have. Always have to have more. Greed. He says, a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world.
Yeah. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat.
All of this sitting around and lusting, thirsting, longing, just leaves your heart empty, your starving heart, as you're tormenting yourself with all your lust. Boy, no wonder pornography is such a bad idea. Just sitting there lusting by the hour. You get nothing, and it really leaves you vacant, depressed, empty. Whereas the soul of the diligent, get up out of there, stop lusting, get out and go and do something worthwhile, and then your heart is made fat, and you feel like, I had a good day today, got some stuff done. Or, as he puts it in 21, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he's craving, while the righteous goes out and gives and does not hold back. Learn to be a giver instead of sitting around lusting for more that I can get for me. Get out of that frame of mind. How can we sit around and lust by the hour for things, leafing through the catalog, lusting for material goods that we could get? And then now we're going to get up and say, okay, it's and go over with the fellowship now. And now we're a self-giving person when we just spent hours training our heart to lust. How likely is that? This lusting thing is pretty dangerous. It's a way of life. It's not the loving way of life. In the loving way of life, we love our friends enough not to covet what they have. All jealousies are part of this. Have you ever felt jealous? That's coveting. You're lusting for what another has. So to counter this really involves learning to live contentedly, which is mainly thankfully within the boundaries God's given you. The luster can never live within his own boundaries. Always has to imagine how it could be better, could be more. And so there's a lack of contentment and really a lack of thanksgiving that happens with that. And it's just a negative spiral that carries us really away from God and fruitfulness. Another solid piece of advice, learn to give. Develop a taste for giving. And that will help you with your problems with lust. Well, it's interesting. This 10th command is an inward command, whereas the others, stealing, murder, adultery, and so forth, have been pretty much outward actions. This one's all inside the heart, in your own mind. And so it's a little harder to keep for that reason. Can you imagine never lusting, never coveting anything? I cannot. I get there at times. I mean, there are periods, I guess, where I feel free of love, lusting and coveting, but fleeting indeed. And so as a result of this, this command became kind of famous because the Apostle Paul picked up on this command in particular to demonstrate the problem, the whole problem with the idea of life changed through obedience to the law. And this is in Romans chapter 7. Let's look at this passage and see, because it deals, we're at the end, we're at the 10th commandment, we're kind of thinking about how do these ethical laws play in our covenant where we're saying we're not under law. Well, let's read about that from Paul. He says, now we have been released from the law. Can you believe he said that? For we died to it, and we're no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter but in the of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. Maybe, and if you have an NASB, the old, it's the covenant, also the, compare this with 2 Corinthians 3:6 and following, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter which kills, but of the Spirit which gives life. Same thing he says right here. We got a new way. We're not under the command, under the letters engraved on stones. Well, he says, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful or there's something wrong with the law? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I never would have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said you must not covet. There's our command right there. I feel like, well, I'm just sitting here lusting for something. I want something. And I'm dwelling on that. And so what's wrong with that? And then it wasn't until I opened my Bible and it's like, don't do that. That's wrong. I wouldn't have even known that, he says. Well, then, he says, sin, though, used the commandment to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there was no law, sin would not have that power. So because of our fallen natures, all you have to do is show us a rule, and we can't wait to break it. You know that story where they said no fishing from the balcony, and people were out there fishing the opening week of the hotel and broke the windows with their weights. They would swing back in and stuff, and they finally somebody, they were like, you know, okay, we should fine them. We should kick them out of the hotel. You know, what should we do? And someone says, let's try taking the signs down. And they never had another problem with it. And it's that suggestion, don't do this. And we're like, nobody's watching. Sounds like a pretty good idea. The power of sin is the law, Paul says. And he goes on, I don't really understand myself. I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. Quite frustrating. But if I know what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So clearly what the law is saying is the right thing. The doing of the good is not present, he says. And so I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. And he says, I have discovered then this principle of life, that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably end up doing what's wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that's at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that's still within me. Oh, what a miserable person that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this life dominated by sin and death? And at the very last, he says, thank God the answer is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We definitely need, if you've ever really wrestled with the demands of the law, you will understand this passage of Scripture. Because what he's, this inner struggle he's describing here, this is exactly what it's like when you honestly and from the heart try to set out to keep a law like you shall not covet. And that's exactly, that doesn't mean that your walk with God is crumbling to pieces and you're spiraling downward. It's actually a good thing. This is exactly what God wanted you to see, is how lame and ineffective your efforts to be righteous really are. And so, anyone who thinks they can keep the law either has never really honestly looked at the law, has never really looked at what this command says. No coveting, period. No lying, period. All of these things we've mentioned. And some people just have never really taken the full measure of the law. Or is it that you're deceiving yourself about yourself, that you're pretending? You know, I know people who are so fundied out that they totally rationalize that, you know, well, if you're just thinking about sex, that's just temptation. That's not really lust, you know. But only if you take it to a certain level, then it becomes lust. And it's just like, dude, Jesus said, if you even look after a woman, guys, and lust for her, that's like adultery right there. You've already broken God's law. So all these whenever you see, hear someone rationalizing like that's a real bad sign. They don't get it. Whenever you hear somebody claiming that they keep the law, that's a real bad sign. That's some kind of major blindness there. Truthfully, when we're honest before the law of God, it has the function that it's supposed to have, which is to break human pride. That helpless cry, that Paul let out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free?" That's what God needs to hear from us, all of us. And that's why the law has a place to play even in the role of the believer. It's not that we're under it, but we put ourselves under it, and it breaks us. And then we can cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am." Well, the solution is right there, as we read into Romans 8, that we have to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, our new covenant of the Spirit. We have a different approach to life change. And it's mostly in this area of spiritual growth. Our approach to coming to know God in the first place is no different today than it was back under the covenant of Moses. It's all grace. It's a gift of God. So what's different? It's really right in this area of how do you grow spiritually. Is the law good for your spiritual growth or bad? The answer, the correct answer, is bad. Going under the law is a denial of the standing we have in Christ. All it does is make us more obsessed with sin. Makes us turn into a faker, too, where we pretend that we're doing better than we really are. And so the whole doctrine of being under law is not biblical. And even when we have recourse to the law, like we've been studying the law for the past 3 weeks, we got another week yet to come, as we consider case law, which is a whole different category of law in the Old Testament. We study it because there is information. It's got a revelatory role. It's a revelatory role. It shows us what God's like. But it's not for us to get under law and think that that's going to improve us if we just bang that law onto our head harder and harder. It has the opposite effect and brings us into defeat. If it was good for us to get under law, and if that enhanced our spiritual growth, then we should all do it. We're not arguing that we should know more, that we should get out from under law because that's what we want to do. It's because this is what the Scripture teaches. Galatians 5:16, he says, "But I say, walk according to the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Don't reverse that. Don't make it, don't carry out the desires of the flesh, and then you can walk by the Spirit. It's not what it says. The order is pretty clear, isn't it? Get your focus off the law and off your sin. Get it over here onto the Spirit and walk according to the Spirit. And Paul explains walking according to the Spirit is really a matter of setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. And you can't do that when you're focused on law. You got to set the law aside. Get your eyes on Jesus and the things of the Spirit, and then you walk according to the Spirit, and you'll find that He will take care in a gradual way with these sin problems that we have. And so we're done with the Ten Commandments. You know, ask yourself in conclusion here, what if somebody thought that there is no God, but then it turned out there is God after all? That could be a pretty big mistake. That could be a disastrous mistake. And some people are betting their lives, they're betting their souls that there is no God. Now, if it turns out that God's there after all, surprise, surprise, wrong. That's going to happen, I think, with a lot of people. But also consider this one. What if somebody thought that God's one way, but He's really the other way? That'd be pretty bad too. That could be just as bad. It may be that you think God is this way and that the God that you're addressing, it doesn't even exist. The real God is that way. And so we have the law of God, which tells us, and God is telling you, this is the way I really am. I am a moral God. And I am a God of love, too. And love is a moral concept. It's not just a feeling of attraction that comes over you. It's actually a commitment to give. And that's the way I am. I want you to be that way, too. And so it turns out to be pretty important. That's why he starts out, I'm Yahweh. So you need to know what I'm like here. If we're going to have a relationship, here's how it's going to have to work. And he'll let us know how we can approach him and what he's like. They knew even back then that they couldn't keep this law. They knew it very well. David says in the Psalms, oh God, if you were to mark iniquity, who could stand? There's nobody that could stand. And so they knew this. They knew, and we'll see that in addition to the laws, God actually anticipated that they wouldn't keep it and provided a symbolic framework for understanding what we call grace. They knew that they needed grace, forgiveness, a gift. Yeah, God, we don't deserve it from you, but could you just like forgive the fact that we broke your law? Could you just like look the other way on that? And the answer is, well, you're going to have to bring your goat down to the tabernacle and give a guilt offering. And we're like, what does that have to do with my sin? What does that have to do with God forgiving me? It's got a lot to do with it, because that's the foretelling of God's real ultimate solution. I'm going to take care of your sin problem for you. I'm going to come in person, in fact. This is where Jesus comes in. I'm going to come in person. I'm going to take your punishment on me. And then you can be released from your guilt. And that's the gift of grace. They needed it back then. We need it today, too. So probably one of the best things you can come away from a study of the law would probably be, boy, I need grace. I don't think I can work my way to God climbing up the rungs of the ladder of the law. For one thing, I already violated it. And, you know, James says if you violate one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. It's more like a chain. You sever one link and the chain's broken. That's it. You've fallen short of the standards of God right there. Now what are you going to do? We need grace. And this may be your move here tonight. I don't know whether you've ever personally invited Christ into your life or not. Have you ever asked God to apply his death to you? That's called receiving the gift of Christ. And it says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. So this whole new relationship with God can start when you receive Christ's gift into your life. It's just a matter, you just tell him, this is what I want. There's no special words or ritual. God sees you on the heart. And you just tell him, I'm there, God. I need it. And I admit that. And I want to know you, and I want to have this grace. That would be the best move you've ever made in your life. I hope you think about it. We're going to draw the line there for the moment.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.